1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And then I'd like you to turn, if you will, to Titus 2, beginning at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Our wonderful Lord, as we turn to this thrilling subject, the great, glorious promise of thy return, first for thine own, and then to come to reign and rule upon the throne of David. Oh, how we pray that indeed, as the word of God so instructs us, may the very anticipation of thy coming have a purifying effect upon our lives. How we pray that we shall begin to sense that we are increasingly sojourners, pilgrims. Help us as the men of Issachar to be able to see what is happening in the light of the word, and therefore be able to tell those who will listen what to do. Give us the sense of thy nearness to us. May the Holy Spirit minister the word of God to our hearts very personally this evening. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. These first few messages that I'm going to be bringing on the return of our Lord are actually preparatory and introductory, but I think many times we jump right into the subject without taking the time that we ought to explore some matters that I feel are extremely important. The Word of God clearly says that the age in which we are now living will end in a sudden, worldwide, catastrophic judgment at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything seems to be moving toward a moral juncture. Today, the world is facing grave, global, not only unrelieved, but seemingly ever-escalating crisis. And regardless of the sanguine hopes of many, the fact remains that we live in the midst of world-shaking events. And we have become keenly aware of this as we sense the urgency on the part of world leaders to put things in shape, as Brezhnev said, before it is too late. Actually, we are in a crisis, the like of which the human race has never known before, because for one reason, the means of destruction are now more highly developed than the means of construction. Yet we must say that the more terrible that world events become, it is an actual fact. The deepening gloom of civilization's night causes the bright hope of our Lord's return to gleam on the horizon of the believer, because we know that history will have its consummation in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that one day Jesus will reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretched from shore to shore till moons shall wane and wax no more. And actually, the next great world event will be the translation of the church, and the next great crisis will be the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ personally and visibly to this earth. Now, we believe that this is the plain, clear, explicit teaching of the Word of God. It's interesting that three times in the past there have been ethical crises ending in judgment. Briefly, the Edenic crisis, when the whole race sold out to Satan and God was compelled to drive the two from the fruitful garden, the paradise in which he had placed them. And then there was the flood crisis in the sixth chapter of Genesis, when all flesh had corrupted God's way upon the earth, and the earth was filled with violence. And when every imagination of the hearts of men was only evil continually. And in the interest of unborn posterity, the antediluvians had to be destroyed, even as a surgeon would have to remove a malignant cancer from a body to save its life. And so the race was saved from utter apostasy and started afresh with Noah and his family. And then there was the Babel crisis in Genesis 11, when the race in rebellion against God and his command to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth in satanic pride said one to another, "Let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." And by the way, that's not in the Hebrew. "May reach" is not there. "And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the earth." With respect to the Tower of Babel, let me just say this parenthetically. In 1876, a description was discovered where very specific detail with respect to measurements was given, and the tower was, according to this discovery, 300 feet high, and interestingly, the top was a sanctuary for the pagan deity Bel Merodach. And on the top of the Tower of Babel was the signs of the zodiac. And so the Lord confounded their language, and they were scattered. All these crises were periods of divine judgment. All were global in extent. All were brief in time. And in each one, before the judgment ever fell, mercy was extended. Further, they were inevitably precipitated because of the deplorable moral and spiritual conditions that were apparent. What we learn from this is when age-old sin ripens and brings forth its fruit, when it becomes necessary for God to miraculously check and divert the course of history, then we have the great epical crises of history. Whenever Satan gets total control, or what appears to be total control of the situation, there is but one thing to be done. God must come and intervene. And indeed he does. His will is, must always be, supreme. And yet in mercy and patience, God waits and delays judgment until sin comes to its full and awful bloom. But when sin ripens to the point of judgment, and he alone determines where and what that point is, God inevitably acts. God waited 120 years through the preaching of Noah. Interestingly, God said that he would destroy the Amorites because of their monstrous wickedness, and yet it was 400 years before the judgment God promised was at last carried out. But when the cup of iniquity is filled to the brim, to the top, judgment never fails to come. However, let me repeat, with great loving mercy and fairness, God always gives the full warning of what is to come. And so in the case of the great world crisis at the end of this age, we not only have the warning sounded in passage after passage of the Word of God and stated in the most precise terms. But beyond that, God heaps sign upon sign to serve as a discernible indication of the time of his coming. And of course, with the translation of the church, the judgments are poured out upon those who've rejected the matchless Christ. That we are getting close to that point of divine intervention, that we are getting close to that point of moral juncture, I think is undeniable. Now that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again is generally admitted among all those who believe in the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Word of God. Nevertheless, there are abroad some very strange ideas about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Recently, at a convocation of the World Council of Churches in Evanston, Illinois, a poll was taken by those in attendance, and they were asked if they believed in the personal, visible return of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be interested to know, in the poll that was taken, 10% believed in the personal, visible return of our Lord. 90% rejected the idea. Catholic theology is taught, as have many others, though there are fewer, that the world is one day to be converted, and then our Lord will come, but nowhere. Nowhere in the Word of God is there the promise that the world will be converted. In what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the great manifesto of the kingdom, our Lord declared in very plain words, the many who are on the broad road that leads to destruction and the few are on the narrow road that leads to life everlasting, and that never changes. In the parable of the sower, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, in verses 18 to 23, our Lord announced that out of four castings, four sowings of the good seed from his hand, three fell on unfruitful ground. Only one responded. Sadly, we're told in the prologue of John's magnificent gospel, in the 10th verse of the first chapter, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. After 3.5 years of public ministry, such as the world has never witnessed before or since, really in the end, there was only a handful who responded to the gracious appeal of the gospel from his lips. And in fulfillment of his promise, there were only 120, how interesting, all told, who waited in the upper room for the promise of the Holy Spirit. During the first generation in the history of the church, wonderful things happened. It would almost seem for a time that perhaps the whole world would bow its knees to our wonderful Christ. However, the apostles, like their master, were increasingly despised and rejected. They were falsely accused. They were regarded as the offscouring of the earth, a scum. Everywhere they went, they were unjustly put in prison. They were slain by the sword. Beloved Peter suffered death by crucifixion, and the last of that little band, beloved John, was banished to the Isle of Patmos. Still, God honored his word. Multitudes were saved, and here and there churches were organized, but the vast multitudes remained unmoved. Unconverted. It's no different in our day. It's rather shocking to realize there are more pagans on earth now than ever before, and that the growth of the church has not kept up in any way with the dramatic increase in population. It's been estimated that the ratio of conversion to population increase is 1 to 6,000. And more than 1 billion people on the earth have never heard of the name of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that it is estimated by missionary organizations that now the population, as you know, of China is 1.2 billion. And yet less than 1% of the total population are Christians. And less than 1% of the total population of Japan, even though Japan has had the gospel ever since the days of Dewey. 2/3 of humanity is destitute of the gospel and shackled in the bondage of horrible religious systems. Further, we know that in our own world, our Western world, our major denominations are for the most part infected and infested with the ghastly plague of theological liberalism. And actually, we must say that God's flock is a very small flock. There is but a remnant according to the election of grace, and there are millions more unevangelized heathen in the world than a generation ago. And this intensifies the necessity of our commitment to the Great Commission. It's our responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and to press it against the hearts of men everywhere. The gospel has not failed, but the gospel never was designed to convert the world. God never proposed to generate and regenerate all humanity in this dispensation any more than in the Mosaic economy when he suffered the nations to walk in their own way. God's purpose for this age is stated very definitely in Acts 15:14, where Peter declared that God has visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And in full harmony with this, the Apostle Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Some. Clearly then, we have a tremendous and overwhelming missionary obligation. And we should never think, as so many do, that missions is something an ocean away from us. I call this the romance of salt water. Our first missionary priority is right here. And the dimensions of missions are very clearly given to us in Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem. That's our own community. And unless Jerusalem is established, it all dies right at that point. And in all Judea, I like to think of that as the minorities, and the subcultures, and the cults, and the secular society that's all about us. And in Samaria, that's a little bit farther away. And then the uttermost parts of the earth, that's the dimension of missions. We're to press the gospel against the hearts of men. And there will be those we know who will receive the message of our Lord's saving grace, and in the miracle of the new birth will pass from death unto life. But there will also be those who will reject the message, and the Word of God says that those who accept it will always be in the minority. So our hope, beloved, is not the conversion of the world, but our hope is to press the gospel so faithfully against the hearts that we shall be used of God to win multitudes to Jesus Christ. And then there are those who say that the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is death. By the way, I hear this a great deal from Anglican preachers. I don't know where they got that. And when we die, our Lord comes for us. Now, the Jews never regarded the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to mean death, and so it is actually a reducing of the Word of God to meaningless jargon if we regard the second coming of Christ as equivalent to death. Because the predictions regarding the second coming of our Lord are not any less literal than those prophecies that had to do with our Lord's first coming. Consequently, they will be fulfilled and are an absolute certainty. At death, the believer goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to the scripture we just read, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, certain specific events accompany the coming of our Lord for his own. In the first phase, we call, of the second coming of our Lord, we refer to it as the rapture, from the Latin word rapio. And when our Lord comes for his church, we're told the righteous dead will be raised and given resurrection bodies. Those of us who may be alive on earth will receive our resurrection bodies. And the Word of God says those raised and those who have been given resurrection bodies who are alive are going to be caught up in great masses like clouds to be with the Lord. Do those events take place when a believer dies? How absurd it would be to claim that they do. In fact, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the very opposite of death. For we read that the dead in Christ rise first when he comes. Furthermore, the Word of God says that we are not all going to die. The apostle says very definitely, we shall not all sleep. And the word sleep here always describes the body. So certainly the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot possibly be the same as death. Death is our going to be with him, not his coming for us. The apostle said to depart and be with Christ is far better. It's glorious. It is not, however, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the living saints who are caught up when Christ comes, for even the dead in Christ are among the living on that day. Then, interestingly, there are those who maintain that the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ took place at the destruction of Jerusalem. Once again, we cite the events that accompany the second coming as we've just seen them in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and we say, obviously, these events did not take place with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD under Titus Vespasian. Furthermore, what is even more fascinating, some of the epistles were written after the destruction of Jerusalem. For example, the great Apocalypse of John was written somewhere around AD 96, and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Another erroneous teaching about the second coming of Christ that is taught is that the second coming of Christ was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That the coming of the Holy Spirit was the promise of our Lord in John 14, 21 to 23 being fulfilled. Well, once again, the events of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 did not take place on the day of Pentecost. And many of the promises and the testimonies regarding the second coming of our Lord were given after Pentecost, most after Pentecost. Pentecost was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord did not receive us unto himself, but rather he came to us in the beautiful person of the Holy Spirit. And there is a sense in which Pentecost was not a coming of our Lord. It was actually a going away, because his going away was actually the signal of the coming of the Holy Spirit, because that's exactly what he said in John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you a truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paraclete, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The Holy Spirit is not the personal appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is another comforter, a paraclete. By the way, the word another, allos, means exactly the same, which is a beautiful truth. And so the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ does not mean a converted world, and it does not mean death, and it does not mean the destruction of Jerusalem, and it does not mean the coming of the Holy Spirit. What is the true meaning of the blessed hope? It is the plain teaching of the Word of God that the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is in the future, and that it will be a physical, literal, bodily, visible coming. In our last message, we pointed out that repeatedly our Lord said he was coming again. In his promise to his disciples on the night of his crucifixion, he said, I will come again. And the context shows that he very definitely meant a personal, visible coming. It's amazing that so much of what is recorded of our Lord's words and ministry is directly related with the truth of our Lord's physical, visible return. It's Actually, most of the parables are concerned with matters that have to do with our Lord's second coming. Several whole chapters of the gospel are devoted to this as the theme. For example, Matthew 24 and 25 are occupied solely with this subject. Again and again, our Lord mentions his return. For example, in Matthew 24, 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." This means that our Lord's return to earth will be visible, public, and attended with awe-inspiring splendor. Same idea appears in verse 30 of that same 24th chapter of Matthew. "For then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." In the same chapter, our Lord bids his people make preparation for his appearing, because interestingly, he said he may come at any moment. Verse 44 of chapter 24 in Matthew's gospel, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." In the next chapter, Matthew 25, in the parable of the virgins, the five wise, the five foolish, the subject of the bridegroom's coming is again brought before us. And while the closing verses furnish us with a detailed description of his judgment of the living nations and introduce the setting up of his glorious millennial kingdom, we read in the verses 31 and 32, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." In the 19th chapter of Luke, in the intriguing story of the nobleman, we have the plain teaching of our Lord's return. But perhaps most explicit of all are the opening verses of that magnificent 14th chapter of John. Our Lord was alone with his disciples. He was about to be separated from them. For 3 years they had accompanied him. And now the cross, with all of its shame, ignominy, and suffering, was before him. And the realization of the approach of his death had filled them evidently with panic, fear, at the same time deep, unrelieved sorrow. Their hearts were heavy with sadness. And so, turning to them in their profound grief, he spoke those words of solace and cheer that are such a benediction to all of us. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And these words of our Lord can only have one possible meaning. He was going away, but he would return again in person to receive his own unto himself. No way you can change it. There it is. It was a positive, unconditional promise. So our Lord Jesus Christ will come for his own, to fulfill his promise, to keep his word. Indeed, the testimony of our Lord was confirmed and rendered more unequivocal, if that be possible, by his post-ascension utterances. 50 years after our Lord returned to heaven, he sent an angel to the beloved John to give him the great unveiling, the apocalypse. And no less than 6 times he says, "Behold, I come quickly." This is his last promise, his final word to his people on earth. He is coming back. He said so repeatedly. He said so plainly that his enemies even understood it. He said it again 50 years after his ascension. He cannot lie. He is the faithful and the true witness. And therefore, he must keep his word. He must fulfill his promise. He must return as he said he would. No wonder the celestial visitor, in the midst of the awe of the disciples who were watching their ascending Lord, came to say, "This same Jesus, which you have seen go into heaven, shall come in like manner as you've seen him go." The Holy Spirit said, "He's coming again." In our last message, we saw the witness of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, and we took note that when we turn to the New Testament, we discover that where the Holy Spirit mentions the first coming of Christ once, he mentions his second coming eight times. Eight times. Out of the 27 books of the New Testament, all but four of them refer to the second coming of our Lord. And one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament is concerned with this truth. And when we review the miracle lives of the apostles, a flame for Christ, we actually see that the great driving, pleading, constraining power of their preaching was this inspiring hope. It was a light that burned in the fiercest night of persecution. They knew that history was not a senseless, meaningless jangle. It was going someplace, and the consummation of history would be the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that every writer in the New Testament mentions the return of our Lord. But not only was this truth taught in the New Testament, it was taught in the Old Testament. In fact, the truth of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is taught by the Holy Spirit all through the Word of God. It is said that prophecy occupies 1/5 of the Scriptures, and that the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ occupies 1/3 of all prophecy. It is as old as Genesis 3:15. Where the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. It's the oldest prophecy in the Bible. It was Sir Isaac Newton, the brilliant scientist, prince of philosophers, great Bible scholar, that wrote in his book, The Prophecies of Daniel, "There is scarcely a prophecy in the Old Testament that does not in some way or other relate to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." However, sadly, the Jews did not understand those prophecies. They were so taken up, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 11, with the glory that should follow, that they overlooked completely the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, of course, were identified with his first coming, of which the prophets had testified. As a consequence, they wrongly interpreted the Scriptures, and they rejected the humble, lowly, loving Messiah when he came. And they changed the interpretation of Isaiah 53, which depicts the suffering Messiah, and made it refer to the nation Israel suffering under the severe rod of God's chastisement, his judgment. How careful we need to be not to misinterpret those scriptures that deal with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If they made so many mistakes about the first coming. For example, we have a very interesting scene in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel in verses 14 through 20, where we're told how our Lord was reading the scriptures in the synagogue. And the scriptures from which he read were from the scroll of Isaiah, the 61st chapter, verses 1 and 2. And our Lord stood in the synagogue and he read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he stopped. Closed the book. However, there is not a period there, if indeed there was such a thing as a period, which there isn't. But he never read the rest of it, because the rest of it went on to say, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Why did our Lord Jesus Christ admit those eight words in English? Because he was, according to 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. These words, you see, had to do with our Lord's second coming to judge the world. And with that, at this time, he was not concerned. His first mission was not to judge, but to save. And we should use the same kind of care in the interpretation of the scriptures that deal with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecies with regard to his first coming found a literal fulfillment. And so will the scriptures that are concerned with his second coming. They too will have a literal fulfillment. 700 years approximately before our Lord was born, Isaiah said prophetically in that great 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Listen to these words. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God," and in the Hebrew, "the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." Now, the first part of the prophecy was fulfilled in the miracle birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of God. Also a fulfillment, as we know, of the intimation of Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. But when our wonderful Savior was here in this world, the government was never upon his shoulder. He himself paid tribute to Caesar, nor did he rule in peace. For he declared, for example, in Matthew 10:34, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." Nor yet has he assumed the government, for he is not yet seated upon the throne of David. All of this looks forward to his second coming. Our Lord declared, as we read a moment ago in Matthew 25:31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Our time is gone. We will be continuing with this theme. The crucified Savior is coming back, coming to vindicate himself in a world where he once endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, coming back to rule and to reign where he first appeared in order to suffer and die. And I think that we can say that the countdown for re-entry has already begun. If he should come, have you really embraced him, owned him, loved him as your personal Lord and Savior? By the way, if you're dead when he comes, the Word of God says in the 20th chapter of Revelation that you will remain dead for 1,000 years and then resurrected to spend an eternity out of his presence. The Word of God says, "And the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." So I think the next great event, as far as the church is concerned, is the translation of the church. When our Lord comes for his own, when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up in great masses like clouds to meet our Lord in the air. And then the next great world crisis will be the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his church personally, visibly, to reign and rule. This is the explicit teaching of the Word of God. In 1869, the famous French chemist Pierre Berthelot wrote these prophetic, if not startling, words: "In 100 years of physical and chemical science, man will know what the atom is." It is our belief that when science reaches this stage, God will come down to earth with his big ring of keys and say to humanity, "Gentlemen, it is closing time." Pierce Berthelot reasoned that when the genius of man reached the place where man could split the atom, it would mark the point of no return in the history of man, and the intervention of God would be necessary to prevent the annihilation of the race. By the way, an interesting verse appeared in a Japanese magazine entitled The Tokyo Mail Sack. It went like this. At Christmas Island and on Bikini and in Nevada, scientists counted seconds. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. In heaven, methinks, Gabriel must have a trumpet to his lips and God be counting. I hold my breath. Hey, the whole world holds its breath. Will God soon be saying zero?